Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Our study of the Gospel of Mark is drawing to a close, including today. There will be five more sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Things are intensifying. Things are ratcheting up as we're dealing with the Thursday evening, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Father, I pray as we look at this passage that you would open our hearts and minds to understand it, and that we give glory to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's begin this morning by my asking you a question. Seems obvious, the answer to this question, but maybe not so. Who is it that tried Jesus, condemned Jesus, and sent him to the cross? Over the centuries, various answers have been given to that question, some being emphasized more than others. Again, who is responsible for the trial, condemnation, and death of Jesus? Was it the Jews? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the false witnesses at the trial? Was it Caiaphas the high priest? Was it the Romans? Was it Pontius Pilate? Perhaps it was Herod. How do you answer that question? And I want you to remember that question. Our text this morning describes Jesus' trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 71 leaders of the Jewish religion. And at the head of the Sanhedrin is Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews. Now, our text may be divided into three parts. verses 53 through 59 deals with the vain attempts to find evidence against Jesus. Verses 60 through 62, Jesus' own evidence against himself. And then finally, verses 63 through 65, his condemnation and abuse at the hands of the Sanhedrin. So let's look at that first phase, verses 53 through 59. We'll just work our way through this. Let's begin by looking at verses 53 and 54 of this first part. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Jesus is taken by those who had arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of the chief priest, of the high priest, to the house of Caiaphas. It is in the dead of the night. Jesus is taken there. As I said, the high priest is Caiaphas, who held that position in Jerusalem from 18 to 37 A.D. Peter, as we talked about last week, has followed at a distance. He has joined the crowd unnoticed. He's out warming himself in the courtyard at the fire as Jesus is about to undergo trial at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Peter, at this point, has not yet fully abandoned Jesus as the other disciples have already. Jesus is there and Peter is at a distance. Now observe what happens in our text, verses 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Observe, first of all, this is not a trial. The accusers already have their minds made up. They have the verdict decided without a charge. They have the verdict decided without a proper testimony and without evidence. It's what the commentator R.T. France calls a hearing in search of a charge. In other words, it's a kangaroo court. A conspiracy of religious leaders trying to find an indictment that will stick against Jesus. Or as the great preacher Alexander McLaren once said, this is simply a slaughterhouse. This is not a trial. Do you understand that? It's a slaughterhouse. Yes, they attempt to follow proper legal procedures and channels. We know according to Torah law, for example, in Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, we read the following. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy, also in the Torah, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Two or three witnesses, and they must be in agreement in their testimony. Well, this is a trial. The cross-checking of the witnesses in Jesus' trial is totally inconsistent. They're in disagreement. It's bogus. The whole affair is a sham. It's a fraud. It's a hoax. They simply cannot fulfill the demands of Torah law in this trial. They were seeking evidence, testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore witnesses, but their testimony did not agree. Then in verses 57 and 59, the last part of the first stage, we read the following. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Here Mark provides us with an example of the witnesses. He provides us with an example of the testimony that's given against Jesus. And here some witnesses go way back to the early times of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus was looking at the temple, said it would be destroyed. That's recorded back in John chapter 2 at the very beginning of his ministry. But here are these false witnesses who do not remember exactly what it is Jesus said. They don't remember exactly what it is Jesus was teaching. They don't exactly remember how Jesus had expressed himself. They're digging up old testimony, and they're not in agreement about what that testimony is. And again, an attempt to build a case with no consistency. No consistency of testimony or witness. But understand, the accusation is weighty. Jesus is being accused of threatening the temple. Remember the temple, the very core and heart of Judaism. He's being accused of wanting to destroy the temple, the very essence of Judaism. In addition, the claim to build a new temple in its place is understood as one of the roles of the Messiah in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and other passages. Thus implicit to the accusation against Jesus is that he is acting the Messiah. But none of them agree in their testimony. They all see the end game. That's the death of Christ. That's capital punishment. They all see the end game. But how do you get to that end game? That leads us to the second phase, verses 60 through 62. Let's read verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst, right there in the midst of the Sanhedrin, the 71 religious leaders who are made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, Herodians and others. The high priest stood up in the midst and he asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now the trial or hearing reaches a decisive point. Jesus now receives direct questioning from the high priest Caiaphas. Spurgeon, when he's looking at this text, he says that the high priest commenced his malicious exercise. The high priest demands that Jesus respond to the testimony that has been given against him. "Do you, O prisoner, have nothing to say in your defense?" But how can you defend yourself against a kangaroo court? There is no defense, is there? But how does Jesus respond in verse 61? But he remained silent and made no answer. Here is the prisoner at the bar. Prisoner in the docket, and he puts up no defense. He's quiet in the face of false accusations. Are we not immediately reminded of Isaiah 53, the great passage of the messianic suffering servant? Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Caiaphas is not finished. Caiaphas then asked Jesus a direct question. And it does get to the heart of the matter. Look what he says in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" The question does get to the heart of the matter. And the question actually has two parts to it. Did you notice that? The first is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that has been promised to the people of God down through the ages for so many centuries? Are you the coming one? Are you the He of Genesis 3:15? Are you David's Lord that David spoke about in Psalm 110? Are you the one that prophet after prophet has prophesied His coming? Is it you? The second part of the question is, are you the Son of the Blessed? Did you note that? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Do you see how Caiaphas avoids the direct use of the name of God? He's a good Jew. He's not going to say the name Yahweh. He follows Judaism's piety by not using God's name, but rather calls Him the Blessed One. And so what Caiaphas is directly asking Jesus is, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of Yahweh? Is the question. Now the coupling of these two, the Messiah and the Son of Yahweh, that the thought that the Messiah and the Son of God are one and the same is not foreign to the Judaism of the New Testament period. The Dead Sea Scrolls from this period clearly tie the two together. And it's clear teaching in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, elsewhere. The Messiah indeed is the Son of God. And so Caiaphas is asking the double question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of Yahweh? You think Caiaphas was direct. Listen to how Jesus answers him. Verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What a stunning passage! What a whopping sting! The time for concealing Jesus' identity is over. Here is the Christological climax of the gospel. Remember, that's the whole point of the book of Mark. Who is this who has come? Jesus responds first by saying, "I am." There's some disagreements about how to interpret that saying, but I'm convinced that Jesus is referring to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. Listen to what it says. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" In effect, Jesus is pronouncing the divine name Yahweh in Hebrew that means I am. It's a proclamation of his deific majesty. Caiaphas says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." And secondly, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man." That is Jesus seated at the right hand of power. Here Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. David's great messianic psalm. That the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And indeed, that's what we see. And thirdly, Jesus says he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. He's quoting the messianic passage of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Yahweh, has come. You see, nothing is hidden of his identity now. Nothing. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. Nothing is left to the imagination. Now, if you're saying in your heart, "What do I think about Jesus?" Well, he's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. If that's what you're saying, you are not listening. And he is coming back. In our story, we see Jesus in his humiliation. We see Jesus in his suffering. But soon he will return in his exaltation and his glory. Now that leads us to the third phase, verses 63 through 65. And here we get the reaction of the high priest, the reaction of the Sanhedrin. And look at verse 63. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need?'" The high priest understands exactly what Jesus is proclaiming. The high priest understands it. And so he tears his garments. And according to the Talmud, to the Mishnah, when hearing blasphemy in open court, the judges stand up on their feet, and tear their garments, and they may not mend those garments again. You hear the blasphemy. Caiaphas then turns to the Sanhedrin, the 70 other members, and he asks them for their judgment. Verse 64, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. They pronounce Jesus guilty of a capital crime because of his claim to be the Messiah. It's his proclamation that he is the Son of God. And according to Torah law, Jesus is deserving of death by stoning. Leviticus chapter 24. Now the problem here is that the Sanhedrin do not have the formal capacity or power to put Jesus to death. They do not have the power of execution. All we see here is a sham trial. They're merely able to give their legal opinion, their legal expertise. That's all this is. They must now find a way for the Romans to execute Jesus. The Romans are the ones with the authority for capital punishment. Next week we'll see Jesus go before Pontius Pilate and the Romans. But our story's not over. Look at verse 65. and some of the Sanhedrin began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, began to abuse and revile and taunt Jesus, and they beat him and taunt him to prophesy. Who was beating him as he's blindfolded? Spitting, of course, is an act of contempt, an act of insult and disdain. And we read about it in the servant's song in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. The suffering servant says this: "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Spurgeon, again looking at this text, this is enough to make one's heart fully break. To realize the sufferings of such a one, so lovely in himself, and so loving toward us. Now, back to our original question. Who was it that put Jesus under this abuse? Who caused him such pain, suffering, and torment? Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a choral story called The St. John Passion. And when it comes to the section of the Passion story that we're looking at this morning, the choir sings forth the question, "Who has struck you so?" And then the choir sings the resounding answer, I and my sins." As countless as the grains of sand on the seashore have brought down on you the misery that strikes you and this grievous host of enemies. I and my sins. Stanley Spencer was an English artist from the first half of the 20th century. He painted biblical scenes that, interestingly, were set in his native village of Cookham. And in his most famous painting, it's called The Crucifixion. Spencer puts the cross at the center of the painting, but we as the audience see it from behind the cross. The figure of Christ is obscured. The viewer's attention is rather on those who are fixing Jesus to the cross. Who are they? They're the ordinary people from Spencer's home village of Cookham. Everyday people. The butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Common sinners. Like you and me. You see the point. Why did Jesus undergo this abuse and humiliation? Why was he seized unjustly as a malefactor, put on trial as a criminal, and beaten brutally? Why did he go to the cross? To be reviled for you and me. To take our sins on himself and nail them to the cross. But that's only one answer. there are others. Why was it, or who was it, that put Jesus in this place? Who caused him to undergo such pain and suffering and torment? Why? You should know the answer to this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We read Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. We read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was according to the eternal plan of the Father. Who put Jesus here? God did. Because of us. Finally, Jesus put Himself there. Gave Himself willingly to the cross. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, it's an important question for us to answer. Who sent Jesus to the cross? It was God who did. It was our sins who did. We're so thankful that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen and amen.